All right. So last week we discussed the purpose of the church and to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus yet. We looked at Matthew 28, and it's a go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We took our time and we kind of broke that down and looked at it. And the idea is that we as a church exist. Our purpose is to share the gospel and to get the word out. And so today we're going to look at the power of the church. Prayer. Prayer has been described as the electricity to the toaster. You can imagine a toaster on your counter. It's awesome. I don't care how much you paid for it. If it was like $9.99 at Walmart or $99.99 at some upper end appliance store, they need exactly the same thing. Right? You don't care what kind of toast you have. If it sits on the counter and is not plugged into the outlet, it is absolutely worthless. It doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't matter what end it is. It's not going to do anything unless you plug it in. And the same is true for us. That if without us being connected to God through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, in essence, we cannot really do anything. Christ even says this, that apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's this idea that if we don't trust and rely on God, if we don't seek His face, if we don't seek after Him, then in essence, we're going to work and we're going to do all these things, but in essence, it's not going to lead to anything. It's going to be like the toaster on the counter without it being plugged in. So before we jump into today's passage, which is Acts chapter 12, I would like for us to pray. Let's do that. Lord, we come before you today in recognition that apart from you, we would be nothing, that we can do nothing, we will accomplish nothing. So we call out to you to show us what you would have us to do, who you would have us to be, how to think, how to serve you and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also pray that you will show us the importance of prayer and how much power it truly has. We pray this in your name. Amen. Could you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 12? The first thing we're going to look at is the power of God displayed in impossible situations. The power of God displayed in impossible situations. We see this in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Because apparently Peter was a pretty awesome dude. He had to have 12 soldiers to watch him. Put him in prison, delivering to four squads of soldiers to guard him, and intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, the Herod in these verses is Agrippa I, the nephew of Herod Antipas, and who beheaded John the Baptist, right? It's the same guy that beheaded John the Baptist. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the king who killed the babies during Jesus' time. At the birth of Jesus, remember, he says, we'll kill all the boys under two. That's the same guy. This Herod had James beheaded, and because it delighted the Jews, he intended to kill Peter as well. So it's this idea that he had killed one of the pivotal disciples in the early church, and the Jews just went nuts. They got all excited about it, and so they thinking, we'll go ahead and arrest Peter, and he's kind of holding on to Peter, trying to see what he's going to do. And the polling data that they had sent out and the word on the street is that the majority of the citizens approved of this action that he had captured Peter, right? They're just excited about it. They're going to be gathering to watch him die. It's just, they're very excited about this idea. And so Herod was a politician and he desired to look good before the Roman Empire. And so one of the ways you look good in front of the Roman Empire is to keep the peace. Right? So he had killed one of the disciples and they were excited. So they're not going to uproar and have a revolt because they're happy and excited. So now he's got Peter. So now he's just kind of hold on to him. And when the time is right, then he'll kill him and the Jews will get excited again. And then he'll continue to have peace. And so that's kind of what's going on. So James has been headed. It pleases the crowds, consisting mainly of Jews. And so now he looks to Peter to be the next martyr. It's his ace up his sleeve. That's what's going on in this passage. The Passover was the first of the three great festivals of the Hebrew people, and it referred to the sacrifice of a lamb during the times of Egypt, where they took, if you remember, the Passover is where they took a lamb, every family that would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it. They would take the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorpost and on the top all around the door, so that when the death angel came, the last of the plagues, he would pass over that house and go on to the next house. And so all of the Jewish believers who placed their faith in God sacrificed an animal and had the blood on the doorpost as the Passover. Now you have all of these Jews gathering again together, God's people gathering again to celebrate the Passover. If you remember, it was on the Passovers when Jesus was crucified. And so now once again you have the Jews gathering together to celebrate the Passover, and now you have Peter, who's in prison and is about to be killed. Or at least it looks that way. So he and his disciples, ate this Passover meal, and it happened, and here we have it happening again. And so what you have is there is political tension between the Jews and the Romans, and now that's about to be appeased. And it says in verse 11, if you skim down a little bit, it says, from everything the Jewish people were expecting, or in the NIV says, anticipating. They're anticipating, they're expecting the execution of Peter. Now, let's just kind of break that down a little bit, all right? So you've got Peter, a leader, a key leader in the early church. People look to him from all over. Also, you have the fact that he has been arrested and he's surrounded by a squadron of soldiers. You have the idea that it has pleased the Jews already. It's continuing to please the Jews. So the early church is really, they're really struggling. And so now the early church is about to lose one of their key leaders in the early church. And that is, if that were us right now, that would be completely devastating, right? We would be all upset to lose a guy that sat at Jesus' feet, one of his key disciples. The church is very upset. They're very, this is devastating to them. And I don't know where you are in your life, but I believe that many of us probably have been through a very similar circumstance in our life where we feel like we're completely surrounded. There's no way out. Where you feel like the circumstances you're in are just completely overwhelming. You have absolutely no control. And the only people, you may have just a couple of people that are around you that may kind of hold to the same core values that you do, believe kind of the same things that you do. But if you have Peter, Peter's all alone in prison, completely surrounded. The situation is bleak. Basically, there is no hope for him. Let's see what he does. Next thing. Number two, the power of God is dependent upon interceding saints. The power of God is dependent upon interceding saints. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and in a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But thought he was seeing a vision. He just thought it was a dream. But when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them with its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now let's break it down. What was it that gave Peter so much resolve to be able to sleep in prison? This is the thing. This is the eve in which he's about to be executed, right? This is his last night on earth, apparently, right? He knows he's going to die in the morning. He's going to be executed the next day. But when we see Peter in the prison, he is absolutely and completely asleep. And he actually has to be struck by the angel to wake him up. He's dead asleep, so to speak. He's very sound asleep. So my question is, what was it that gave Peter that kind of just ability to be able to sleep that hard, right? We all have circumstances in our life in which we get upset or that are bothersome or, there's pink slip stuff going around at work. There's all kind of stuff. Many a time we may lay awake at night just seriously worrying about what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to my family. Well, here you have Peter who's absolutely sound asleep. What was it that enabled him to be able to do that? And I hope that by the time you walk out of here today, you'll be able to take this and go, you know what? That's exactly like me. I have those exact same things. I will be able to sleep at night. I'm going to rest and trust in these things. First off, is A, his relationship with Christ. His relationship with Christ. Peter was able to sleep so soundly because first he had seen the transfigured Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took him, Peter, and John, and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as," this is he meaning Jesus, "and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And when he was about it to accomplish at Jerusalem. And now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But they became fully awake when they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master,'" this is Peter talking again, "'Master, it is good that you are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he's saying." So Peter just has to talk. He's got to feel like he's got to figure out something. And so he's just talking. But what he's just missed or doesn't comprehend is he's just seen Jesus Christ glorified. And he's also seen Moses and Elijah in their glory coming to speak to Jesus on the Mount, what we call the Mount of Transformation. So Peter is one of three people in the entire existence on this side of eternity that has seen Christ glorified in his glory. Like it would have been dazzling white, it says. It would have been wonderful. And so Peter is one of those people that has seen and experienced Christ in his glory. And then we go on to see that Peter had also seen the resurrected Lord in John chapter 21. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples, were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He goes on to tell them where to fish, and he goes on to make breakfast for them when they come in with this huge load of fish. They saw Christ die on the cross, and they've seen him now resurrected from the dead. This is Peter. So Peter has seen the glorified Christ, and he's also seen the resurrected Christ. And so now he knows. Now, I'm going to kind of tie this idea together by going to Paul. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, "What then," this is Paul talking, and he's about to die himself, "only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He just wants to preach Christ. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is with my eager expectation and hope, and I will not be at all ashamed, but that this full courage now has always Christ will be honored in my body. Now, if he dies, whether in death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This idea of Paul now facing death as well, says, if I die, then I get to go and be with Jesus. If I live, then I get to preach the gospel. Either way, if I die, I gain. If I gain, if I live, I'm going to preach. And the same is true kind of for us, right? Let me just kind of take these three things. Sometimes we think that the worst thing that can happen to us is to die, right? Or for us to go through some horrific time, terrific thing. But for Peter and Paul shows us that it's far more devastating for the believer to forget why he's here, to forget the all-important relationship with Jesus Christ that they have. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is paramount and top and beyond everything else. Everything else begins to pale in comparison to that. We get in trouble. We begin to worry and fret and fear whenever things in our life begin to take precedent over that relationship with Christ. If Christ is first and he is and he's calling us to do the things that he's called us to do, and we're actively pursuing and doing those things, then we have no fear because we're doing the thing that God has called us to do. Whatever happens, doesn't matter. I'm doing what God has called me to do. So this morning, let me ask you that. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have that relationship with him? And if you do, then what is it that Christ has called you to do? What is that purpose and plan for your life? Discover it, do it, and the worries will go away. Secondly, experience. Experience. Acts 5:18. They arrested the apostles and put them in prison, in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared. The Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of life." Peter has already been released from prison one other time before this. He's within a very similar circumstance in which he'd been arrested for preaching, and he was in trouble. An angel comes, lets him out of prison, and so he goes. I believe one of the most powerful things in Peter's life, as he knows that he might die the next day, is that, look, God's already delivered me one time. It's no big thing for him to deliver me again. And so this morning, Christ has saved you. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a church family. He's provided for your family. He's done all these things in the past. You have a list of experiences in which you can say, God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And now you are up against another circumstance. And you could say, look, there's no need for me to worry and fear. I could go right to sleep and sleep soundly. Why? Because Christ is with me. I have this relationship with him, and I'm dead in the will of what he wants me to do. I'm center of his will. I know what I'm doing is what I'm supposed to be doing for the Lord. I'm going to sleep. And Christ has taken care of me again and again and again and again. He'll take care of me one more time. So Peter has this experience. He has this relationship. But then also, letter C, is that he knows that his church is praying. C, he knows that his church is praying. Peter is shackled with two chains. He's chained to two guards. He's surrounded by specially trained soldiers, which we would say like these are like the special forces, or so they're highly trained soldiers who knew that if the prisoner were to escape, they would be killed themselves. The soldiers would die. If a prisoner escapes on their watch, then they're killed. Peter is in a barred room in a Roman prison. For the average man, escape would be impossible. There's no way to get out of this. There is no way. He doesn't have like a little key in his lip and he's, you know, kind of working that. He's not doing that. Escape is impossible for him. But this man had a very special group of people on his side. His church is praying for him. The church was praying for their pastor. They knew that if God does not step in and do something, that Peter's going to die just like James had already died. They'd already lost a pastor in their community that had been executed. And so they've gathered together. They begin to pray. The church knew that there was no hope for Peter other than prayer, right? They could have just said, that's it, we're done, and just quit. But they don't. They all gather together, and they began to pray. And it says that the word prayer there is a word for like exercising your muscle. It's a fervent prayer. It's a prayer that requires effort, and it's actually a straining type of prayer. And these prayers were united. Let's break it down. A couple of things about this prayer, about this church that is praying. The first thing, number one, that you see is that when they pray, the church prayers are united. It says that they gather together. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near." So when believers gather together, there's power. You say, well, Drew, I'm just going to pray at home. I'm just going to kind of do my prayer time, and I will pray for the things that you ask us to pray about. But what we see here is that the early church doesn't do that. They don't send out a prayer request to everybody to pray in their houses. Instead, they gather together to pray. And there's something about this idea of corporate gathering of prayer that is significant. We pull that out from the text right there, is that they don't just pray in their own homes. They gather together to pray. And this idea of the same Greek word that's used here is the same way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when he is praying and he's kneeling there and he knows that the wrath of God is about to be poured upon him, and he's saying, you know, if there's any way that this could pass, please, but if your will be done. He's having that conversation with the Lord. And when, as he's doing this, as he's praying, it says that his sweat, as though it were as blood, is that there's this earnest, huge amount of stress and things that are going on as he's praying. And this is the same word that's used here for the early church, that as they pray. So as a church, when we gather together in corporate prayer to pray, the type of prayer that we need is needs to be more along these lines. This idea of wrestling and earnestly seeking, as though we're using a muscle that's requiring a lot of effort to hold it up. Like it's like picking up a heavy weight. It's a very heavy deal. It's the same idea. Luke writes, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Number three, the church's prayers are unceasing, unceasing. They had prayed through the night, late up into the night. So at some point, they had gathered together. They had gotten word that Peter had been arrested, and now he's going to be executed the next day. And so they all gathered together in a house, and they began to pray. And then after 20 minutes, they don't quit and go home. They continue to pray throughout the night. And again, hour and hours begin to roll by, and they are beginning to pray in this earnest type of prayer hour after hour. And the angel, now when we look at Peter, the angel had led him only one length of street, right? The angel did not take him all the way up to the house. They went out basically a block, and the angel disappeared, and Peter's in the middle of the city. Now he's kind of on the run. He's like a fugitive. He's gotten out of prison, but now where's he going to go? It would be a matter of time before they came looking for him, right? The soldiers are going to wake up eventually, and they're going to realize that he's escaped. And if they can catch him and somehow find him before they realize he's escaped, then their lives will be spared. So it's only a matter of time before there's going to be this, alarm and spotlights, and people start looking for Peter, right? It's only just, I mean, so Peter's like one block out of prison. He's like, I got to get out of here. It's not the craftiness of Peter that got him out of jail. Peter was asleep when the angel came. It wasn't the sympathy of the jailers. Oh, this poor guy, he's just a good man. We need to kind of get him out of here. No, they would have died. It's only the fact, the power of God, that he was able to escape it all. And we link it directly to the fact that the church was praying earnestly for him. So when the church was praying, he is released from prison. The thing that this impossible, overwhelming situation that no one could ever do is directly linked to the fact that the church was praying earnestly for hour after hour. And it was the power of God that sent the angel. It was the power of God that loosed the chains. It was the power of God that opened the iron gate. It was the power of God. So once Peter is free and comes to his senses, he only comes to one conclusion. Verse 11. "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and he's rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people were expecting." It was the power of God. The Lord has done this. And we would say, praise the Lord. But I need you to understand that power that was there is directly related to the fact that the church was gathered together in prayer. Number three, on your outline, the power of God is doubted and the saints are surprised. Power of God is doubted and the saints are surprised. Verse 13. "And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'Girl, you are crazy.' But she kept insisting that," that was Drew's version there. "But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.'" Verse 16. "But Peter continued to knock, and when they opened, they said," because remember, Peter is surrounded, he's in the middle of nowhere, it's only a matter of time. He's like, "Come on, you know, they're coming after me." So he continued to knock. And Peter continued knocking. "When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said to them, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' And he departed and he went to another place." So when Peter arrived at Mary's house and the followers of Jesus were still praying, right? They're still fervently praying. They had been up all night long in prayer. And I don't know what they were praying about. This is one of those pastor things that when you study the scriptures, like, I wonder what they were saying, right? I wonder if they prayed like we pray. I wonder if there was some kind of like New Testament kind of like fervency, you know, but what was it exactly that they were praying for? Obviously, they were probably praying, Jesus, we pray that Peter will be comforted, that he won't be nervous or scared. And Lord, we pray for his family, because if he dies, then, you know, they're going to be distraught and we're going to be sorry that he's gone. And Jesus, we just pray all these things. And Lord, if there's any way, Lord, we just pray that you will release him from prison and that you will just spare his life. And then they go right on to the next thing. And then he comes to the door. And they are utterly amazed and surprised, and they don't even believe it could possibly ever even be true. This is just, what? You're nuts. That's what they tell the girl when she goes to the door. You are out of your mind. There's no way that Peter is at our door. I believe that they were praying for Peter to be spared, to be released, for comfort. But when he showed up at the door, they didn't believe what the young lady said. When she said, he's here, quite the opposite is true. Now, the followers of Jesus were praying, but they weren't praying with any expectation. I think a lot of times we do that. We pray, Lord, could you please help me in this situation, or can you do this, or Lord, we want your will to be done, but we really don't expect him to do it. Why pray if we don't really expect him to do the things that we're asking him to do? Because it's tradition, because we're just supposed to do that, and that's just how it's done, but we don't really expect for him to actually really answer the prayers. And so if we don't really expect him to answer the prayers, then we don't really enter into that type of prayer where we are sweating drops of blood, like that type of just fervent prayer. And if we don't enter into that type of fervent type of prayer, then even really, why pray at all? Because we really don't expect God to answer the prayers to begin with. It's a complete waste of my time. I have other things that I could do. That's the rationale, the logic that we tend to follow. Whereas if we begin to say, God has told us that he would answer our prayers, therefore, I should pray, not just any type of prayer, but pray fervently and pray until we get an answer, right? They're praying through the night. They don't just stop. They keep praying, praying for an answer. And then when it comes to the door and he actually answers it, we aren't completely surprised. We say, well, that's exactly what we were praying for. We knew he was going to answer our prayers. The followers of Jesus were praying, but they weren't praying with expectation. What I'm saying is that when you come to know Christ or know the desires of God's heart for your situation and for your church, ask him to move in that situation and then begin to pray with expectation. I believe that's the formula that we pull from this that we need to follow. Let me conclude with this. The purpose of prayer is to draw us close to the heart of the Father so that our wills, our deepest desires, our passions, our will becomes the same as God. That's why we pray. Is that I'm not praying to get stuff. God's not some magic lamp that I rub to get stuff and that, you know, this thing will be fixed or whatever. That's really not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is for me to sit down and study his word and to begin to say, Lord, what is your will? What is your purpose? What is your desire? What's your passion? And then that becomes what my passion, calling, will, desire. That's what then my heart and mind and will begins to change. And then through that, he says, now you are at a point where you understand what my will is and what my purpose is. Then I'm going to now begin to answer those prayers. Because we're praying for the things that God desires to answer. He wants to answer these things. I don't think he wanted Peter in prison. He didn't want Peter to die. So the church is gathered together and they begin to passionately pray. He releases him. But so somehow there's this supernatural link between the believer's prayers and answered prayer. So this morning I conclude with this, is that last week we looked at the purpose and calling of the church and of your life. And that is Matthew 28. We read it the first thing. It's to go out and make disciples. And you begin to think, how is it possible for me to make disciples? That just completely is overwhelming for me. I am scared to death to even consider the concept. I have no knowledge or idea of where even to start. I don't know what to do, and so therefore I don't do it. Well, here's where I want you to start. You have the purpose of the church. Now you have the power of the church. Now you can begin to pray, Lord, show me what it is that you would have me to do. What is the thing that I could use, or how can I reach my neighbor for Christ? That's what he wants you to do. That's his will. It's clear in Scripture again and again, is that it's my desire to my purpose is to share the gospel with other people. How do I do that? Through the power of prayer. You begin to pray, and you begin to reach out, and he'll show you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, I am so thankful that there's people in the Bible that when you answer prayer and they're completely overwhelmed. Lord, when you do things that weren't expected, they're completely overwhelmed. Lord, they're true, they're authentic, they're real, and Lord, that's me. It's a lot of times, Lord, you do things in my life and I don't even recognize it. I don't even see it. You answer prayers that I prayed for, that I forget I prayed for, but there they are. And Lord, you are a good and gracious and merciful and kind God who loves us beyond anything we could ever even understand. And part of that love is that you send us out on mission, that you give us a purpose and plan to share the gospel, to be a part of your eternal work on this earth. And Lord, we pray this morning that you will move in all of our hearts to show us how important prayer is, to show us how we should be doing it in our lives and how we can implement that in what we're doing, and that it just begins to not just become something that we do perhaps in the morning, but instead it just goes, saturates throughout the day, and that it's just everywhere that we look and we see that we are earnestly praying without ceasing. Lord, I pray that you will move in our hearts to do that. And Lord, if there's a person in this room this morning that doesn't know you, they've never given their heart and their life to you, and when they look on the inside, they recognize that they're empty and hollow, and they've tried to fill life, fill that emptiness and that place in their life with all kind of just awful things. But Lord, they recognize that it's still not enough. They still feel hollow and empty on the inside. Lord, you tell us in the Bible that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That hollowness is because they are sinful and they're separated from you. But Lord, your Bible says that if we would just recognize the fact that we are a sinner and we ask you for forgiveness, that you are just and righteous and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you will save us from our sin, that you will prepare a place in heaven for us, that you will give us a purpose and calling in this life. And that emptiness and that hollowness that once was just empty is now filled with you. And it just bubbles up and it just moves out of all that we do, is that it completely satisfies. And Lord, it's just beyond anything that we can ever even imagine. And it is so wonderful that we can't help but to tell other people about it. Lord, there might be someone in this room today who's never given you their heart and their life. And friend, if that's you, I'm going to say a prayer in just a moment. And if you'll say this prayer and believe it with your heart and recognize that there's things in your life that Christ just has to change, that you have to hand over to him, then he will save you. You can say a prayer something like this: Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And Lord, I have done things that are not pleasing to you, that go against your word. Lord, I believe that Jesus came to die on the cross for me as my substitute. And Lord, he did this as a gift that he opens, and he just holds out his hands and offers it to everyone that is willing to receive it. And so Lord, right now, I'd like to receive that free gift of salvation. I'd like to be forgiven of my sin. I would like for you to come into my heart and my life right now. And I repent, I turn from my sin. I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to the best of my ability, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to follow your word and live for you. Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be your disciple. I pray this in your name. Amen.